And while they're getting their Bibles, I'd invite you to take your Bible out and turn to Genesis 17 with me. And the people on this side this morning, hope you have good glasses, right? This is for this good eyesight group today, all right? If you want to switch sides to the bigger eyesight group, we would do that. I guess it's so electric on my announcements, I blew something, huh? I don't know about that. Well, thanks Greg and Dirk and Drew for taking care of our audiovisual, which helps us hear and see and learn the great truths of God, and we are so blessed to have people who are gifted at that. I am not. They just tell me, stay away from the back. Well, if you're Genesis 17 this morning, I'd ask you to stand with me as we read God's Word this morning. Genesis 17, verses 1 through 8. And the title of our message this morning is The Reassurance of God's Faithfulness. The Reassurance of God's Faithfulness. And Genesis 17, 1 through 8. Now, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Let's pray. Well, we do thank you that you are our God. And Lord, we thank you for being a gracious God. And Lord, we thank you for being the God who has given us your word, that we may know you, that we may know your expectation of us, that we may know how to be forgiven and be made right with you through your Son. Lord, I pray this morning as we study your word in Genesis 17, that you would be our teacher, that you, Lord, would open our hearts, and Lord, you would bring about change in our lives through your word. Well, we trust you to do that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, when Jonelle was pregnant with our first child, notice I didn't say when we were pregnant with our first child. I always laugh at guys and say, we were pregnant. You weren't pregnant. And your wife was pregnant. When Jonelle was pregnant with our first child, Joshua, it was obviously all new to us. This was our first child. And I remember the first ultrasound we had, and we saw little Joshua in there. I don't know how many weeks along that was. I can't. He was 30 weeks pregnant, and I don't understand all that. 9 months, all right? And I'm sure that's not technically correct, but for us guys, it's as good as I can get. Somewhere along there, early on, I don't know how long, we got to see Joshua on this ultrasound. And it was really cool. And we're excited, and man, we didn't know he was a boy or girl at the time. Didn't know about any of our children until they were delivered, but we knew it was our baby, and it was amazing and encouraging to us. And as he grew, he started to move, and he moved a lot. And we were excited about that, feeling move around in there, and John L was excited about it, I was excited about it, and then all of a sudden he quit moving. So we were concerned there was something wrong with this little child in John L's womb. So we called up our doctor all concerned, and I remember calling our pastor Tom and him praying for me on the phone as I went to the hospital to meet John L. And we got there, and they did an ultrasound, and it showed that everything was okay. He was fine. He just, I guess, was resting. He hadn't rested since then, but he was resting, and we were relieved. And so pretty soon he started moving again, and little bigger moves. He was getting bigger and moving around. You could kind of feel it punching out there or kicking, whatever he might have done. And then he quit moving again. So what do you think the soon-to-be new parents did? We called the doctor again. I mean, he quit moving again. What's wrong with this kid? So we called the doctor again, and sure enough, we go to the hospital, and they do another ultrasound, and Joshua's fine. Well, our doctor was so gracious and patient with us, knowing we were first parents, and he just needed to know that we needed continual reassurance that the baby was healthy. We need to be reassured And this ultrasound was one of those ways that we could be reassured that the baby was healthy. And this reassurance was a great encouragement to us as we walked through those seemingly long, long 9 months before Joshua was ultimately born. And as we begin to study Genesis 17 this morning, we see that Abram needs reassurance. In fact, Abram needed the reassurance of God's faithfulness in a huge way. Now think about it, if you were here last time when we were in Genesis 16, the end of Genesis 16. When we left Abram, he was in a pretty sad state, wasn't he? He had taken things into his own hands. He thought God might need a little bit of help with this promise that God had made to him about bringing this promised seed and land and blessing. And so God obviously needed for him to have a son to fulfill his promise to Abram. So what does Abram do? Well, he takes Sarai's servant, personal maid, Hagar, and they know each other biblically, and out comes Ishmael. And this was an act of sin and rebellion against the holy God. And it showed an extremely weak faith on Abram's part. And we've seen Abram's faith go up and down, haven't we, since Genesis 12. And this was one of the low moments in Abram's life. Would Abram's sin nullify the promise of God? Would God now go back on His promise that He made to Abram? I'm sure that doubt abounded in Abram's life at this point. In fact, Genesis 17 is clear that doubt abounded in Abram's life. And it would grow over the coming years. He desperately needed the reassurance of God's faithfulness. And I know all of what's going on in your life this morning, but I know there's people in our body right here that are dealing with doubt and discouragement, just like Abram was. And you need to be reassured that God is faithful. We all need to be reassured of that great truth as we overcome doubt and discouragement in our life. Well, I ask you to join me this morning as we study Genesis 17, 1 through 8. We're going to examine two truths about God that will bring reassurance of His faithfulness and therefore enable us to persevere in faithfulness for His glory. Let's begin examining the first truth about God from our passage that will bring reassurance of faithfulness. And that's the power of God. And the power of God is clearly seen in Genesis 17. And we see it in three different ways. The first way we see the power of God is in the display of His power. Look with me there at the first phrase in verse 17. It says, "Now when Abram was 99 years old," my grandmother will turn 90 in August. And that's pretty old, isn't it? And there's a lady visiting the nursing home. She will be 101 next month. We had Grand Dolly here, Rita Hill's mother, who made it to about 100. And that's old. It was old then. At this time, the ages had begun to gone downhill. They weren't Methuselah, 900 and something years old anymore. It was closer to our time as far as how long people lived. And the fact that he was 99 was significant. Look back with me in the last verse in chapter 16. It says, "Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him." Now, when you compare these two verses and you do a little math, which all of us surely can subtract, 86 from 99, and how many years you get? You get 13 years. 13 years had elapsed from the end of chapter 16 and the birth of Ishmael to this revelation that we have at the beginning of chapter 17. 13 long years. And Sarai was still barren. And the only child Abram had to his name was Ishmael, who was born out of a sinful relationship with Hagar. 13 long years, and in fact about 23 years since the original promise had been made to Abram. Moses had to wait 40 years before he was worth anything to be used by God. And then they wandered around for 40 years waiting to enter in the promised land, and they didn't even get in there except for Joshua and Caleb and their descendants. A long time. A long time here for Abram, and surely as the first recipients of this of Genesis, those Israelites waiting in the land of Moab, in the plains of Moab, getting ready to enter in to the promised land. They could relate to long and waiting. But this was a long wait. And this long 13 years must have worn on Abram, so much so that he had to have begun to believe that Ishmael must have been the way that God, because he doesn't know exactly at this time. There's hints that Ishmael's not the guy, but he still thinks he's holding on to this thought that maybe Ishmael is the son that God will fulfill His promise through. And sure enough, later on in chapter 17, we'll see in the coming weeks, it's obvious that this thought more than crossed his mind. He still held on to that hope. Yet we see, and we'll soon find out, that these 13 long years of Abram at the old age of 99, they weren't placed there as an indicator that the Lord was going to bring about His promise through Ishmael. Instead, the Lord allowed these 13 years to pass so He could display His power in an even greater way. So Abram would know that God is powerful. This display of power will come when He will use a 100-year-old man, Abram, and a 90-year-old woman, Sarah, soon to become Sarah, to produce a child that would lead to our Redeemer. Abram needed to learn that the Lord is not limited by natural things like time or old age to fulfill His promise. He has the power to overcome any circumstance or any variable in any time, in any way that He wants to. Well, not only do we see the power of God in this display of power, we kind of get the hint of the display of power, the fact that He's 99 years old. We're going to see that display of power in its full bloom coming up in Genesis when Isaac is born. But not only do we have this display of power by overcoming those natural limitations of time and age, but we also see the power of God in the name of His power. Look with me at verse 1 and notice the name the Lord uses to reveal Himself to Abram. Notice what He says, "I am God Almighty, El Shaddai." Remember the famous or the popular song back, I think it was probably the 80s, sung by Amy Grant, El Shaddai, El Shaddai. And that word speaks of the unlimited power of God. The best translation we can have in English is God Almighty. This is the first time this name is used for the Lord in Scripture. Right here, Genesis 17:1. "I am God Almighty, El Shaddai." But it won't be the last time it's used. It's been used numerous times throughout the Old Testament. This name is used 31 times in the book of Job to encourage Job as he walked through unbelievable trials. He needed to be reminded that his God was God Almighty. We just sang the song opening our service this morning, "Blessed be Your name." And Job says, "Blessed be Your name," after he loses his whole family and loses all the amazing stuff that God allowed him to acquire. He still says, "Blessed be Your name." He gives and takes away. "Blessed be the name of the Lord." Why could he say that? Because Job knew that his God was God Almighty. In the book of Genesis, the name God Almighty, or El Shaddai, generally occurs in connection with the blessing of descendants. One commentator helps us understand this, the use of the word in Genesis, when he writes, "Of the six times," okay, it's used six times, "the word is used in Genesis almost always connected with some divine blessing. The fulfillment of these blessings seems contingent on the power and the omnipotence of God." For example, we see when Isaac is speaking to Jacob. Are we dead back here? There we go. In Genesis 28:3, he says, May God Almighty, may El Shaddai bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples." And the other times it's mentioned in Genesis, the same thing is talking about descendants, talking about the blessing of the descendants in the line of Abram or Abraham. By revealing himself to Abram by this name, God Almighty, the Lord wanted to press home the point that nothing, not age, not time, not barrenness, not sin, not doubt, not famine, not peril, not riches, not the enemy, nothing could prevent him from bringing about his promise of a seed that would bring about the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Why? Because he was God Almighty. He wanted to stress that with Abram. And the original recipients of Genesis, the Israelites, again, waiting to go into the land of promise. We're getting ready to face some huge obstacles, some large walls in Jericho. And remember that the ites were there, like the Girgashites and the Jebusites and the Hittites. And they were, a lot of them were large people. All the ites were there, along with these huge walls. They would also need to be reminded that their God was what? He was God Almighty. He was El Shaddai. Well, how about those of us gathered here this morning? Do we need to be reminded that the God we know and love is God Almighty? And He has the power to overcome anything to accomplish His will in our lives? Well, the simple answer is yes. We need to be reminded that the God that we know and love is God Almighty. Not our age, not time, not poverty, not riches, not sickness, not weakness, not doubt, not pain, not the enemy, not even our sin can keep God Almighty from accomplishing in and through us His perfect power, plan, His perfect promise that He has made to us. Do you believe this truth? Do you believe that He's God Almighty and nothing can prevent Him from fulfilling all that He has promised to His? Well, Leland Wong believed this. Jim Boyce tells of the letterhead of this Chinese evangelist. He had three scripture verses on his letterhead in order to bear testimony to what he thought of his great God. Let me read those scriptures to you, what he had on his letterhead. The first was, "The sun stood still." It's taken from Joshua 10:13. The second scripture verse was, "The iron did swim," or it floated. And that's taken from 2 Kings 6:6. And the third scripture verse is Psalm 48:14. "This God is our God." And now Boyce goes on to say, by the juxtaposition of these verses, meaning placing them side by side, Leland Wong affirms that his God does the impossible. The sun stood still. The iron did swim. This is our God. That was his God. And this is precisely what God is saying to Abram. I can do anything. We must believe that our God can do anything. If we're all honest here this morning, we all need to be constantly reminded that the Lord is God Almighty and nothing is impossible for Him. Concerning the fact that the Lord reveals Himself as God Almighty here in Genesis 17, Kent Hughes challenges with these following words. The way we live is determined, listen to this, by what we think of God. The way we live is determined by what we think of God. If our God is El Shaddai, the awesome, mighty God of this account, then our lives will live out the fullness of God's promises to us. What you truly believe about God is the most important thing in your life. Let me say that again. What you truly believe about God is the most important thing in your life. Any thoughts of God less potent than the God of Abram will shrink your soul and neutralize your faith. Wow. What do you believe about God? Is He God Almighty? Or is He the user-friendly God that this world and many in the visible church today have created? The Lord has said of Himself that He is God Almighty, and His inerrant and sufficient Word continually bears witness to that fact. The greatest display of His power, however, is seen when He takes one who is dead in their sin, one who is His enemy, as it says in Romans 5, one who is in open rebellion to Him, whether they know it or not, one who does not seek good or seek God, and that includes every person born in this world. He then takes this rebellious sinner who is unable and unwilling to come to Him and gives them new birth, justifies them, and makes them a child of God, and promises them eternal life by His grace through faith. Wow! That is some awesome power. That is what God Almighty does. The greatest miracle going is new birth. You can grow hands back on people, and it's not even close to what God does in the inner recesses of our hearts when He changes us from a sinner in rebellion to Him to one who loves Him. That's a miracle. You want to see a miracle? They're all around today as God draws people to Himself and they place their faith in Him. And if you're here this morning, you've been born again by the Spirit of God, by His grace, through placing your faith in His Son, then you must know that He is who He said He is, that He alone is God Almighty. If He has brought about this new birth in you, then nothing is impossible for him. In fact, when speaking to his original disciples in Matthew 19, Jesus says the following about salvation. In Matthew 19, 26, "And looking at them, Jesus said to them, 'With people, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible.'" And the context is he's just talked to the rich young ruler. And he tells them that it's hard for the rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. They say, "How can he be saved then?" And then this is Jesus' response: "With man, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible." Be encouraged this morning that we serve the one and only God Almighty, and nothing is impossible for Him. And let me just say this, because I saw a newspaper article or an ad about a new movie. I guess there was another movie, something Almighty, and there's some other guy's name Almighty. It's blasphemous. There can only be one Almighty. And that is God Almighty, the God of Scriptures, not Evan Almighty or James Almighty or Peter Almighty or whatever the Almighties are. There's only one Almighty, because there can only be one Almighty. And that's the God of the Scriptures. And anyone else who calls himself Almighty or jokingly calls himself Almighty is in blasphemy of the God of the Scriptures, the one and only God Almighty. And we sang, "How great is our God?" Oh, He's great. He's the Almighty El Shaddai. The Lord has clearly shown Abram His power through the display in the name of His power. Abram cannot miss the fact that He is God Almighty. He contains all power, enough power to do whatever He wants, whenever He wants, even to take a 100-year-old man and a 90-year-old woman and produce a baby from him. He's God Almighty. And Abram must have been encouraged that God would be faithful, because he knew that his God was Almighty. So how is Abram to respond to this truth? Well, that brings us to our third thing we see about the power of God in Genesis 17 this morning. The response to His power. Look with me at the last phrase of verse 1. Don't worry, I'll go a little quicker in the next few verses. Look what it says, "Walk with me and be blameless." The phrase "walk with me" carries the idea of loyalty, of single-mindedness. "Blameless" has the idea, it's not sinlessness, but it's complete, wholehearted devotion. That's what the word "blameless" means here. And yes, this is an imperative or a command, but it's in response to the fact that the Lord has just shown Himself to Abram to be God Almighty and have all power. Abram's assurance and his motivation to be wholeheartedly and loyal and totally surrendered to the Lord was the fact that He was the one God who not only made promises, but had the infinite power to fulfill His promises. Therefore, trusting with his entire life was the only response that Abram could have. Pastor Rick Kress states this truth well when he writes, "God's sovereign gifts do not preclude human responsibility." Say that again. God's sovereign gifts do not preclude human responsibility. On the contrary, they compel believing obedience and human submission and humble submission. Abram's only response was to be wholeheartedly loyal to the Lord and trust Him alone. Now look at how else Abram responds to God Almighty's power in verse 3. Abram fell on his face. I'm always puzzled when I hear people talk about how they've seen the Lord. They've seen Jesus. "Man, I saw Jesus appear to me." "What did you do?" "We just kind of hung out and talked." Are you kidding me? God Almighty appeared to you and we just hung out and talked? But you didn't see the God that I know. You didn't see the God of the Bible. It wasn't God. Because all through Scripture, how do we know if an experience is true? Most of the time they're not. But how do we know the Spirit? We look at the Scripture. What's it say? He bowed before Him. And every time that God, and when Jesus in His resurrected form appears to somebody, they fall on their face. Isaiah said, "Woe is me, I'm ruined," meaning I'm being disintegrated is what he says. I'm falling apart in the presence of God. And that's what Abram does. He falls on his face before God. Oh, that we would respond like Abram. And this physical act showed his heart. It showed that he was overwhelmed by His presence and that he revered God and he humbly wanted to submit to God and wanted to walk before God and be blameless. What is our response to the fact that the Lord has infinite power? It was to be the same as Abram's. We're called to revere God, to humble ourselves before Him, humble ourselves and submit to His Word. This is how we walk before Him, and that's just how we're blameless. We're called to be loyal to our God with our entire being. Peter reminds us of this when he writes in 1 Peter 1:15, "But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. And the great thing about this is not only does it compel us to this, because He is God Almighty, and we can therefore trust Him wholeheartedly, but He also empowers us, God Almighty, He gives us power to do this very thing. Look what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all. What is it? Look what it says. But not I, but the grace of God with me, or it can be translated in me. The way and the reason that he could labor more than all, the reason that Paul could walk before him and be blameless, wholeheartedly committed to the Lord, was because God gave him the power to do so. And praise God that he does. Will we respond to the power of God properly this morning? Will we humble ourselves before Him and trust Him completely? Because He is God Almighty and possesses infinite power to fulfill His work in us. Will we trust Him in the midst of our pain, in the midst of our trials and our temptations and our victories and our defeats, no matter how long they go? Here's 13 years, really 23 years, that Abram's had to wait. By His awesome power in us, we can walk before Him and we can be blameless to His glory. Well, God clearly has reassured Abram of His faithfulness by clearly manifesting His power. Let's now examine the second truth about God from our passage that will bring reassurance of His faithfulness, the promise of God. In verses 2 through 8 here, God reminds Abram of the promise He made to him back in Genesis 12. We also study how God reminded Abram of His promise or this covenant in chapter 15. Abram needs to be further reassured. God had to assure him again in chapter 15. Here we go again in chapter 17. He's got to reassure him again that he is faithful. Well, not only does God remind Abram of his promise here in these verses, he also expands. He tells us some information that we haven't had before. He tells Abram some information and expands the Abrahamic covenant in the sense of filling it full. And here in these verses, we'll see six aspects concerning the promise of God used to reassure Abram of God's faithfulness. And the first aspect we see in the concerning the promise of God is the guarantee of His promise. Now, you can't miss this point. You cannot miss the point that God guarantees His promise. It literally jumps off the page. And I told you before, what I do is I print off the passage I'll be preaching with 1.5 spaces and stuff like that on a piece of paper on Monday, and I begin to mark it up, and I begin to highlight and draw lines and write notes, and I'm observing what the text has to say. And this literally jumped off the page at me, if it could jump, all right? And I'll show you how it did. Follow along with me beginning in verse 2. Look at verse 2 with me. I will establish. I will multiply. Now look at verse 4. You will be. All right, there in the second phrase. In verse 5, I will make. All right? And then verse 6, I will make. Verse 6, will come. Verse 7, I will establish. Verse 8, I will give. Verse 8, I will be. Does it jump out? Does he want us to know something? He's guaranteeing this promise to Abram that a Redeemer would indeed come through his seed. There was no maybe about it. I mean, I will, I will, I will, I will, you will. You can't miss it. Now notice the word in verse 2, the word establish, or your translation may say make or confirm. It literally means to give. He says, I will give. Here God reminds Abram that his covenant or promise is a gift that is not earned or deserved. Yes, in order for Abram to fully enjoy the intricacies of the covenant, he needed to respond properly. But here God is stressing that it's a gift, that it's grace. Not only was it a gift, but it was also a guaranteed gift. By who? God Almighty. This would surely reassure Abram of the faithfulness of God to fulfill His promise. And this would further be an encouragement to the original recipients of Genesis as they were reminded of God's promise, as they read this, of a seed who would be the Redeemer, of a land, the promised land they were getting ready to enter, and blessing that was guaranteed by God Himself. They would not experience to its fullest the Abrahamic covenant, not experience the land or the blessing or the seed to its fullest, but they could be assured that they would experience a portion of this guaranteed gift. And we too are recipients of the guarantee of the promise of God. Listen and marvel at this familiar passage of the guarantee to all those who have been made right with God by His grace through faith in His Son, the promised Redeemer. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is a guaranteed for all those who are in Christ. It's a guarantee. It's a guarantee. Not only do we see the guarantee of His promise in our passage this morning, which brings reassurance of His faithfulness, but the second aspect we can see the see concerning the promise of God is the abundance of His promise. And this too also jumps off the page of Scripture. Look with me at the following phrases in our passage, beginning in verse 2. Multiply you exceedingly, or it may say very much in your passage, in your translation. Verse 4, a father of a multitude. Verse 5, a father of a multitude. Verse 6, exceedingly fruitful. These words speak of abundance. Multiply exceedingly, multitude, exceedingly fruitful. That's abundance. God wanted Abram to know that not only was this guarantee to fulfill, he was guaranteed to fulfill his promise, but this promise would be fulfilled with abundance. Notice what Peter describes the promises of God in 2 Peter 1:4. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises. Oh, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Precious and magnificent promises. And they surely are. They're abundant. Look what Paul says about the abundance of the promise of God when considering His love and grace in Ephesians 3, verses 20 through 21. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly, beyond that all that we can ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the church in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Far more abundantly, beyond all that we can even think, or some translators say imagine. Not only do we see the guarantee and the abundance of His promise, but we also see the reach of His promise. Would this promise to Abram only be blessing to his descendants, the Israelites, or would it reach further than that? Well, in Genesis 12, God made it clear that this covenant with Abram would not just be a blessing to him and his descendants, but it would reach into all the world. And we saw that in Genesis 12:3 when He says in the initial giving of the Abrahamic covenant, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Was this blessing to all the families of the earth still a part of the promise here in chapter 17? Well, look with me in Genesis 17, verses 4 and 6. First at verse 4. And you will be the father of multitude of nations. And then verse 6, and I will make nations, plural, of you. This shows that the reach of His promise would extend far and wide. And it's also shown to be true in John's revelation, and the reach of the promised Redeemer that would come through Abram, who is obviously Jesus. Look what it says in Revelation 5:9. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. What a reach it had. It had a far and wide reach. But it also extended high and low. Look with me at the last phrase in verse 6. It says, and kings will come forth from you. 1,000 years after this promise would begin the Davidic dynasty, the Davidic kingdom, when David ascended to the throne. And then another 1,000 years would lead to who? The ultimate king. The King of Kings, the promised Redeemer, the King of the Jews, Jesus. And we see that He indeed was the fulfillment of kings, of all kings, in Revelation 19:16. And on His robe and on his thigh, He has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, it's easy to see the reach of His promise extend wide to all the nations of the earth and high to kings, but how about low? Well, remember that the King of Kings was born in a feed trough. And He lived a life, and He had no place to rest His head, no place to call home, and He died as a criminal. You see, it did extend, the reach extended, the reach of His promise, wide, high, and low. For if it had not, we would all been without a Savior and would have rightly been condemned by a just God if it had not reached to all of us. We've now seen the guarantee, the abundance, and the reach of His promise. And the fourth aspect we see concerning the promise of God is the name with His promise. He gives a name with His promise. Well, what is in a name? Well, not as much as there used to be. A name used to signify something about the person or something a parent who named that person, whatever they named them, some hope that they might have had for that child. And we actually named Joshua, means the Lord saves, but specifically because that every time you found Moses in the presence of God, you found Joshua outside the tent of the meeting because he just wanted to be close to God. And we wanted Joshua. Hopefully, he will grow up to be a young man. Our hope in naming him Joshua is that God would change his heart and his desire would be to be in the presence of God all his life. But it doesn't happen a lot anymore. But the Lord is getting ready to teach Abram the importance of a name. Look with me at verse 5. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. Look first at the name Abram. It means exalted father. Now, can you imagine having a name like Exalted Father? Hi, my name is Exalted Father. Well, Abram had this name, and every time someone would meet him, he would have to say, "Hi, my name is Exalted Father." And you can imagine that the other person responding, "Wow, Exalted Father, that's a cool name. How many children do you have?" And Abram would have to respond, embarrassingly so, "Well, I have one." And probably didn't go into detail about the sinful way that child came about. Now God was changing his name to Abraham, father of multitude. So Exalted Father was bad enough. But now he had to tell people his name was father of multitude. And yet for at least one more year, he'd only have one child born out of sin and from a sinful relationship. Yet God changed his name to Abraham, not so he would be ridiculed, but as a reminder that God is faithful and he would bring about the promise of making Abram into a father of a multitude. Of course, we know that this multitude was not just physical descendants, but it went way beyond that into spiritual descendants. And we see that in Galatians 3:29. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. If you're here this morning and have placed your faith in Christ, you're a child of Abraham. You're a descendant of Abraham spiritually. Abram's name would be forever synonymous with the father of a multitude of those who had placed their faith in Christ. Now, every time Abram heard or was reminded of his new name, he would be forever reminded and reassured that God is faithful to keep his promises. And do you know that everyone here this morning who's placed their faith in the promised Redeemer also has had a new name? You've been given a new name by God. Did you know that? You have a new name. You're thinking, "Yeah, I don't like my name anyway." Good. Well, you're going to really like this name. The Scripture teaches throughout the New Testament that all Christians have been given this name. Our name has been changed from sinner to saint. Did you know that? That's what the Scripture teaches. The Apostle Paul refers to all believers in 9 of his letters as saints. He never says, "Hey, you sinners, I'm writing to you." He says, "To the saints at Philippi and to Ephesus, Thessalonica, Corinth, Rome." Saints are not some special class of superhuman Christians. Saint is how each and every believer in the New Testament is referred to. Saint means holy one, or one set apart by God. Yes, we still sin, but our name is no longer sinner. It's saint. This is forever to remind us what God has done in us and to reassure us of His faithfulness to make us completely holy one day when we are in His presence. Saints here this morning, rest assured, He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it because He has called you saint. Isn't that good news? He's changed our name. The fifth aspect we see concerning the promise of God in our passage this morning is the eternality of His promise. Look at verses 7 and 8 with me. See the phrase there in verse 7, it says everlasting covenant. And then down in verse 8 it says everlasting possession. This obviously points to the eternal nature of this covenant. It was permanent and it would extend to Abraham's seed forever. The eternality of His promise in this covenant points to divine choice as opposed to human merit. In fact, in spite of Abram's sin, the sin of descendants, and the sin of all mankind after Abraham, the Lord was still and is still going to bring about this promise to its ultimate fulfillment. Notice in verse 8 that it is the eternal covenant. This eternal covenant includes the land of Canaan. And this is one of the reasons, and this says about God being the gospel. When I say that God is the gospel, I mean the highest, best, final, decisive good of the gospel, without which no other gifts would be good, is the glory of God in the face of Christ revealed for our everlasting enjoyment. The saving love of God is God's commitment to do everything necessary to enthrall us with what is most deeply and durably satisfying, namely Himself. God alone is deeply and durably satisfying. And He is the ultimate reward of His promise. Is He enough for you this morning? Is He your reward? Is He the only reward that you need and are ultimately seeking? He will be. And more. The more and more that you know Him through His Word, enlightened by the Holy Spirit. Please just, I want you to turn in your Bibles. I want to show you something before we conclude here in Ephesians. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Ephesians chapter 1. I want to highlight in these first 14 verses, I'm not going to read them all, this chapter, the six aspects of the promises of God that we've seen here for all those who are in Christ. And this will reassure, further reassure us of His faithfulness, enable us to persevere in faithfulness for His glory. Look at this wonderful passage in Ephesians chapter 1. We saw that there's a guarantee of His promise. Look at verses 13 and 14 in Ephesians 1. It says, "You were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance." We're sealed. And when God seals something, it's not a seal that gets broken. And this pledge is the same word for the word engagement ring, erubone. He's given the Holy Spirit as a promise, a guarantee that He will come through. Guarantee of His promise. The abundance of His promise. We see this in verse 3. Look at verse 3. Blessed. And then again it says blessed. And then again it says every spiritual blessing in verse 3. And then look at verse 6. Freely bestowed. In verse 7, the riches of His grace. In verse 8, He lavished, I love that, on us. And then we see the reach of His promise. Just look at it. He says, to the saints who are at Ephesus. And Ephesus was a Gentile city. Jews and Gentiles alike. But there was a reach not just to the Jews, but the Gentiles too. The name with His promise. Look again at verse 1. To the saints who are in Ephesus. The eternality of His promise. Just as He chose him before the foundation of the world in verse 4. And in verse 11, having been predestined according to His purpose. Salvation was not something that happened as an afterthought. It was the eternal plan of God. The eternality of His promise. Then the reward of His promise. Look at verse 5. Adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. We get God. And then verse 14, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. We are possessed by God and we possess Him. Truly we can say with Peter that His promises are precious and magnificent, can't we? Precious and magnificent. Well, how are we going to respond this morning? If you're here this morning, you've trusted in Christ alone to be made right with God through His Son, but are walking through discouragement or walking through doubt, then may His promise and may His power reassure you that He is faithful and He will bring to pass every promise in His Word. Every promise. And if you're here this morning, you've never repented of your sin and trusted in Christ as a payment for your sin to be made right with God, then I urge you to do that this morning. The only reassurance the Bible gives to those without Christ, sadly to say, but it's a loving thing to say, is the reassurance of hell, an eternity separated from God forever, because He is a just God. But by His amazing grace, He offers you salvation. He will turn away His just wrath from you when you receive the gift of His Son, the promised Redeemer, the promised seed that would come through Abram. And He will be faithful to His promises to save you forever. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for how You communicate, how You show us Your power through Your Word and Your promises through Your Word. And Lord, I pray we'll never forget that You are God Almighty. And Lord, we can trust You with anything. And You have made promises to us as Your people, just as You made promises to Abram or Abraham. And You will be faithful to fulfill those promises. Sometimes, Lord, it's just the promise of Your peace that surpasses all understanding. Or sometimes it's the promise of Your grace to sustain us. But Lord, You've made promises. And we trust You because You are faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.